Well, ladies and gentlemen, thank you for being here again tonight. We will want to have the framework books. We've got a lot of information to go through tonight. We're starting in 365 BC with Philip and Alexander. We talked about last week, but we'll just kind of pick that up. And we'll go up to, we'll talk up until about 2030 BC, but it's the time of Herod, and he dies in 4 BC. So that's kind of what we've got here. On the board, you can see this right here. This is the timeline we're going to be looking at. A lot of things are happening, a lot of people, a lot of players. We get down into some, in a sense, microscopic, you know, Egypt fighting against Syria, and then Rome coming in, and then you've got priests in Israel, and then you got the Hellenism going on, where they're becoming Greeks, but they're fighting against the Pharisees, and the Sadducees are forming. A lot of details are taking place here. But in the end, Jesus is going to be born. We won't talk about that tonight, but Jesus will be born. It appears in 4 BC is when Jesus is born. And if we do this correctly tonight, that first verse, in it says, you know, in the days of Caesar Augustus, when Herod was ruling, and it gives those names, we'll be right there for the birth of Jesus, ready to then move into the Gospels next week. But on the screen, what you've got is, I try to make it real simple, you've got Greece. And that's going to be Alexander the Great from 356 to 323. He dies, and then his generals, there's five of them. One of them is eliminated right away, and so they divide Alexander the Great's kingdom up into four parts. We'll look at that, and we kind of saw the map last week. And they fight back and forth. I mean, Alexander's generals and their descendants. They form kingships in the south in Egypt, in the north up in Syria. And we have a series of Syrian wars. There's going to be like six Syrian wars, taking you from 323 when Alexander dies up until 168. This continues. It becomes the Hellenistic movement. It's the Greeks. It continues up until Rome actually makes a big appearance on the world scene in 63 BC. But all the way up through here, they're sending ambassadors down to Egypt to try to negotiate because they want to get their grain out of Egypt while these Syrian wars are taking place. So Rome is rising. And by the time we get to the end of the chapter there, end of tonight's class, Rome is in power of Judea. And we're kind of focusing on Judea and the land of Israel. But here during the Syrian wars, there's going to be priests that will be ruling. Remember, Zerubbabel came back from captivity, and he was like the governor of Jerusalem when they came back from captivity. And he was under the Persian rule. He was a governor, not a king, but he was in the line of the kings. After him, there's going to be people like Nehemiah that will come, and he'll be there for 12 years, kind of organized. Eventually, the priest will kind of become the leader and the king of the territory, and they're going to be negotiating with whoever is in power, and really the priests become, they become the kings. And as we mentioned last week, the priests are going to have the absolute power during this period, and it's going to cause, in a sense, a lot of confusion, a lot of corruption. And that is when the scribes are going to appear, because the priests are supposed to be following the law of Moses, but when they deviate from it, if you're a lawyer, a scribe that knows the law of Moses, you can try and bring these guys back into place. Eventually, this is going to break off into what would be called the Sadducees, and this is going to break off into what's going to become the Pharisees. And that's kind of like a power grab taking place. We'd like to think everything's all smooth, but this is just constant power grab, tension here the whole way through. There's going to be a few heroes arise as far as people that are going to be righteous. But nonetheless, during these Syrian wars, the priests are going to start selling out the priesthood and buying it. From the Seleucids or the Ptolemies. The king of the north would be Seleucid. The king of the south would be the Ptolemies. Antiochus would be in the north. But eventually the Maccabean revolt's going to rise up. It's going to be a family of priests, Mattathias and his five sons. They're going to eventually have had enough, and they're going to start a revolt against, because they're supposed to be sacrificing to Zeus. They're trying to Hellenize, to get everybody away from Judaism and the law and make them like good Greeks. And a lot of people are playing along. You know, they're going to the theater, they're going to the Colosseum, not the Colosseum, but the Hippodrome. They're going to introduce games and activities. theater. There'd be built having chariot races and trying to get the people more Greek. It'll include, you know, literature, architecture, art, theater. But some of them are going to want to hold to the law of Moses. And eventually, when they start making them switch gods and religion, Mattathias and his sons rebel, and it's like a death wish. You're taking on the empire, the Greek empire, and through a series of events, we've got to real quickly run through them. They win some battles, and Judas Maccabeus, the oldest son of Mattathias, he ends up having established Judah, again, the kingdom of Judah, the tribe area of Judah there around Jerusalem as a country, as an independent power, and actually ends up negotiating with Rome during this time between 166 and 160 BC. When he dies, his brothers take time or to each have a role. One of them dies in battle right away. But they all have a role as priests and king. And as they fade away, their family line goes into the Hasmoneans, which is the name of the priests they come from, even from the Bible, the Hasmonean. That's the name of the individual that Mattathias comes from and Judas and his brothers. And so it becomes the Hasmonean dynasty. And they are, once again, priests and kings. And they're going to rule and reign, and they're going to have details that are taking place. And eventually, Rome is going to come in and be the power that's going to resolve some of the conflicts in Jerusalem. There's conflicts there. Rome comes in, establishes peace by force, and they're going to then begin ruling, but they need someone to be their governor. And coming out of Edom, or Idumea, is a man named Antipater. And they're now, in a sense, by this time, Idumea, or Edom from the Old Testament, is Jewish citizens because one of the Hasmoneans conquered them and forced them to become part of Judea, part of the people of Israel. Well, now Antipater has got favor with the Romans, and he's an Idumean, and he is appointed as king of Judea, of Jerusalem. And he's got two sons, Phasael and a young man named Herod. And Herod is given the territory of Galilee to kind of rule that as a governor under his father Antipater, who's ruling under Rome. And Phasael has his own responsibilities. Well, Herod does such a great job of ruling up in Galilee. And as things develop, Rome is going to have a civil war. You're going to remember the civil war that Rome is going to have between Octavian and Mark Antony after Julius Caesar is assassinated. And Herod is going to side as a young man. He's going to side with his friend Mark Antony and supports him. And then Mark Antony loses the civil war. And now Herod is in one problem. He's in trouble because he gets called to Rome to appear before Octavian, who's now the new leader. He's going to be called, receive the name Augustus, Caesar Augustus, but his adopted name is Octavian. And Herod is called in and says, you know, you supported my enemy. And Herod, being a great politician, he's a bad guy in the Bible, but he ruled for 40 years. He does a very nice, he solved crime in Galilee. Galilee was a wicked, wild place, and he stopped the crime just by bringing in his own force. It was controlled by gangs and bandits. He solved that. He supported Mark Antony, but when Mark Antony loses the civil war, Octavian, soon to be Caesar Augustus, calls him in and is, what were you thinking? And his defense was, listen, he says, Mark Antony was my friend. I always will support my friend. I had to support Mark Antony, and this is the way it ended. Now, if you want a friend like that, I can be your friend. And Mark Antony, or Octavian goes, you know what, I do need a friend like you in Judea. I'll make you, and he gives him, he's the king of Galilee, Samaria, Judea, and hands him, Herod becomes the king of that area, and he goes down and rules it up until the time of 4 BC, when apparently he dies in 4 BC. Some of these things are sketchy, but he was alive when Jesus, and of course, that was terrifying because the wise men came and say, we're here to worship the one who's been born king of the Jews. It's like, whoa, whoa, Herod has fought his whole life to be king of the Jews. Who is this? And again, if you when you hear this whole story and there's some little baby born somewhere, It's like, well, what do you do with a baby that's trying to claim the throne of the family line? We just eliminate it. It's like, well, how could Herod do that? Well, let's begin the story and find out what has taken place for these last 350 years. And it's going to make total sense that Herod's behaving the way he is. Now, that is, I'm not justifying it, but it's not like, oh my gosh, what was he thinking? All right. So with that being said, we've got Alexander the Great. His generals become the Syrian Wars. It's overthrown by the Maccabean Revolt. That morphs into the priestly dynasty from the Maccabeans called the Hasmoneans. Rome comes in and it sets up peace and eventually hands it over to Herod and Antipater and his sons, and which becomes Herod. Here's some information here, and again, we got three periods: the Persian Empire, 539 to 332; the Hellenistic or Greek period, When we say Hellenistic, it has nothing to do with hell. It has to do with Helen of Troy. And so the Hellenistic period is that age when the writers were there, and that it's that culture, Helen's culture. So the Hellenistic period has nothing to do with hell or Hades. It's more about Greek. Hellenistic means Greek culture. And that's 332 to 141, the Roman period, 37 BC, then of course the 324 AD goes off into the future. Here's a variety of more information. I can explain this. These are just all, see, it's already confusing. You see all the kings and names of people, because we've got just a collision of people here. Now, biblically, this was all, everything that's going to take place, or many of the things, are prophesied in the book of Daniel. I'm going to read it to you. Just so you know, it's here, and I don't have time to do this, to cover this material. I'm not sure what I'm doing here tonight. We're looking at a 3-hour class, but I want you to hear this, because this is Daniel prophesying of these events. Are you ready? Chapter 11 of Daniel. Now again, you've got your framework books. Maybe you don't have your Bibles with you, but just listen to this. And I should cut that out of the video. You've got my framework books, but you don't have your Bibles. We need to cut that out of the video, because you should have your Bibles and not my framework book. But we're overviewing these things. But here it is, Daniel chapter 11. And as for me, in the first, this is the Gabriel, the angel talking. As for me, in the first year of Darius the Mede, I stood up to confirm and strengthen him. And now I will show you the truth, talking to Daniel. Behold, three more kings shall arise in Persia. And we're talking about Xerxes and Artaxerxes. And a fourth shall be far richer than all of them. And when he has become strong, talking about the Persian king, through his riches, he will stir up against the kingdom of Greece. And that's what Xerxes is going to do, who's going to marry Esther. We saw that last week. Then again, and that's why Alexander comes over to the Persians, and that's why Philip, his father, wanted to come crush the Persians. Then a mighty king shall arise, who shall rule with great dominion and do as he wills. And as soon as he has arisen, his kingdom shall be broken and divided towards the four winds. That great king would be Alexander. And soon as he has arisen, you know, 32 years old, has things on power, he's done, and his kingdom's going to be divided to the four winds, or the four divisions. We'll see that. As soon as he has arisen, his kingdom shall be broken and divided towards the four winds of heaven, but not to the posterity, nor according to the authority with which he ruled. In other words, his two sons are going to be, one is going to be killed when he dies, another's going to be killed when they're 13, and the generals will take over. But they'll never get to the power that he had. For his kingdom shall be plucked up and go to others besides these. Verse 5. Then the king of the south. Now we're talking about the generals of and their family lines. Each general has a dynasty. The king of the south is Egypt, began with Ptolemy. The king of the north would be Antiochus, coming from the Seleucid. That's a family line there. And the king of the south shall be strong, but one of his princes shall be stronger. Now, what I'm reading right there, that's what we're going through when I get through the framework book. I'm going to show you who those people are. They're just referred to as the king of the south, king of the north. Their names are not given here. And he shall rule, and his authority shall be great, be a great authority. After some years, they shall make an alliance, and the daughter of the king of the south shall come to the king of the north to make an agreement. But she shall not retain the strength of her arm, and he and his arm shall not endure. But she shall be given up, and her attendants, he who fathered her, and he who supported her in those times. Does that make sense? No. It's like, what's he talking? But it does when you get into history, but the details are great. And from a branch, from her roots, one shall arise in his place. He shall come against the army and enter the fortress of the king of the north, and he shall deal with them and shall prevail. And he shall also carry off to Egypt their gods with their metal images and their precious vessels of silver and gold. And for some years he shall refrain from attacking the king of the north. Then the latter shall come into the realm of the king of the south, but shall return to his own land. His sons shall wage war and assemble a multitude of great forces, which shall keep coming and overflow the and pass through again, shall carry the war as far as the fortress. Then the king of the south, moved with rage, shall come out and fight against the king of the north, and he shall rise a great multitude, and it shall be given into his hand. And we continue reading like that all the way to the end of the chapter. If you put an overlay of it with history, you can make sense of it, because when it talks about king of the south, king of the north, it's not just one individual. It's that king of the north begins to change as it gets handed down to different people in that position. But anyway, that's why I wanted to read Daniel 11, because Daniel 11 covers this whole time period prophetically. And again, that would be another whole study. But here's the background of what Daniel was prophesying. We're now in 367. This is a review from last week. Philip, the king of Greece, is 15 years old. He is taken as a hostage to Thebes, and that's where he's going to learn about the Persians and the vision for the Greek culture. He becomes king of Macedonia in 356. He forms a way of fighting called the phalanx, which is the long spears, 8 to 12 rows, and they're just like a group of men, 8 to 12 rows deep with spears, and they just mark, and it's hard to get in, and they got shields in the flanks, and it's a new style of warfare, and it's supported with a cavalry. So that's important. He does that. In 337, Philip announces his decision to take the Greeks and form a confederacy and invade Persia. In 336, Philip sends 10,000 troops across the Aegean Sea right here over to Troy or Troas. That summer, Philip is assassinated at his daughter. He just began the movement into Persian territory. He's assassinated by the groups of people that say, we don't want to go there. His son then, Alexander, as we talked last week, becomes king. He's educated by Aristotle. He was an ambassador to Athens at age 18. The first thing that happens when he becomes king is this city right here, Thebes, rebels against him. So he's got trouble right away at home, probably the same political party that assassinated his father, doesn't want to work for him. So he takes Thebes, attacks Thebes because they came against him, and takes 30,000 of their people and sells them into slavery. And at that point, all of Greece unites behind Alexander. And he begins this march. We looked at it last week. Coming across here, goes across through Troy, Miletus, goes up to Gordium, comes through the Cilician gates, which two loaded camels can't pass through. You've got to take the camels, go one at a time through there, or even unload your camels to get through there. He goes through there at night into Persian territory. He should have happened, but in one night, he goes through with his men and enters now deep into Persian territory. There's the city of Issus. You want to make sure you remember that. Comes down here, stops at Tyre. And I didn't mention it last week, but I did talk to Steve about it. I wanted to say this, and I forgot to say it. Here's the coast. Here's Jerusalem over here, the Galilee, Dead Sea, Jordan River. But up north up here is a city called Tyre. It's on an island off the coast right here. In Ezekiel, I think it's chapter 26, Ezekiel prophesies about this island. It's like I can't tell you right off the top of my head. We'll see in the notes here. It's at least half a mile off the coast. And Nebuchadnezzar had spent some 14 years there trying to fight Tyre. He couldn't defeat it. He couldn't get to it because they're out there. They've got a fortified walled island. Alexander comes by, and he's going to send his ambassador over and say, hey, I'll give you peace. Just send some troops, support me, and you'll be part of what we're doing here. They assassinated his his ambassador and threw him over the wall into the Mediterranean Sea. Alexander then, and we'll read the details, then stops. We're going nowhere. That's happening right here. On his way through, stops and starts dumping rock and dirt and anything he can into the Mediterranean Sea until he's got a wide bridge, causeway to go out there, and then takes his chariot, just like Ezekiel 26 says. It says, the king will ride his chariots up to your walls. And it's like, well, Ezekiel, have you ever, obviously you've never been to Tyre, because you can't ride a chariot and your war chariots and cavalry out to the wall. Well, Nebuchadnezzar had fought there for 14 years and turned around and went back. He couldn't get it. Alexander, in a matter of a few weeks, builds that bridge and then goes out there and drags it off and makes it bare. It's bare. So if you, and defeats Tyre. If you look at an Old Testament map, or before this time, this is the coast, and there's an island out here called Tyre. If you look at a map any time after Alexander the Great, you look at a modern map today, it looks like this. That's what it looks like today. Because it, over the years, the silt has filled it in, and Tyre is now no longer an island. It hasn't been an island since Alexander's day. He fulfilled Ezekiel's prophecy when he comes by Tyre. And we'll look at those details here in just a minute. I'm just going over the map. He goes past Gaza. Gaza won't participate, so he destroys them. Goes all the way out to Ammon here, comes back, and is coming up to Jerusalem, and that's where he meets Jaddua. And we'll see that here in a moment. He goes all the way out here, comes to Babylon, appoints Persian as his governor of Babylon. At this point, him and his men begin to wear Persian dress. They marry Persian women, and they start acting, living like Persians, trying to blend the East and the West together. And that's the idea. The Greeks had the concept of unifying the culture. And you can see in our culture, if it's right or if it's wrong, you can see in our culture today how people that don't want us to survive as a country, as a culture, as a people, they try to bring in and divide us in a variety, if it be race, if it be, you know, some kind of dress, if it be by age, if it be by religion, something. We got to cause chaos. The Greeks realize, and it's going to become a problem, because that's going to cause the whole Hellenistic movement. But Alexander the Greek, the Macedonian who was trained in Greece, blended these cultures, and is now over here trying to blend in with the Persian culture so that it all comes together. That's going to manifest in Jerusalem when they come to Jerusalem and say, hey, you Jews, we need you to become Hellenized also and have one culture. We all live the same way. We all have the same language. That's why the New Testament is written in Koine Greek, because Alexander is spreading Greek language all across here so that everyone has the same language. They're going to have the same costumes, the same culture. And so when it comes time to write the New Testament, they write it in Koine Greek because the whole world could understand it. Nonetheless, he comes out here, heads over to the border of India, and they've been gone now for 10 years. His troops, 30,000 that left with him, they've been gone for 10 years, and they won't go any further. So he comes back to Ecbatana here in this area, and that's where he dies. Here he is. I've got some things I'll pass around. Here's a Persian arrowhead I've got. It's right here. And there's a Persian oil lamp right there. There's another Persian oil lamp coming up here somewhere. Here we go. At the age of 22, Alexander leaves Pella with 30,000 troops, just like Daniel chapter 11, verse 3. Alexander goes through the Gordium, with all these things we talked about. His group is called the Champions. Darius tries to stop him in 333. He breaks through the lines. Darius has to flee, and Alexander spends the night in Darius's royal tent. That's 333. 332, he goes by Lebanon and Tyre. This is where he does that job on the city. Okay, Alexander takes the next 7 months to build a 200-foot-wide, half-mile-long mound in the sea. So that road that he built, it's a half-mile long, and it's 200 feet wide. That's where he destroys Tyre. At this point, Darius, in 332, after he destroys Tyre, Darius realizes, I gotta make peace with this guy. So he offers Alexander his daughter in marriage. The number would be $300 million in gold. That's a 2008 number. It's a weight of gold, and I converted it into a price in 2008. So if gold has gone up since 2008, that's more money, and it has gone up. And then this talks about all things. Now, when he comes to Jerusalem, Jaddu, the high priest, who was high priest from 371 to 320, watches Alexander come and meets him with all the priests in white garments, no weapons, and all they've got is the scroll of the book of Daniel. And they come out here, they meet him there, and they read the book of Daniel and say, you are the goat, and Darius is the two-horned ram that you're going to defeat. And he accepts them. Alexander moves up north into Samaria, and Samaria says, you can't come in here, we'll fight you, duh. And they rebel against him, and so he destroys Samaria. So that's the difference between Jerusalem with the scriptures, knowing who Alexander is, and the Samaritans. 331, this is all the stories right here. In 330, Darius is killed. Alexander is after him, but by the time he catches up to him, his people have killed him. And then Alexander dies in 323, and that's where we're at on this page right here. This is page 151 in the framework books. And here's the map right here of how the kings divide. There's five kings. Lysimachus goes to Thrace. Cassander's Antipater. This is Antigonus, Seleucus, and Ptolemy. Now, Antigonus is going to be eliminated right away, leaving Seleucid up here and Ptolemy here. These others, Cassander's and Lysimachus, go over here back to Greece and Macedonia. This is the king of the north. It's going to be Seleucid because Antigonus is going to be defeated right away, and Seleucus is going to, the general is going to take control of Babylon, Syria, and Asia Minor. He's going to control this. That's the king of the north throughout Daniel's prophecy. Then the king of the south is Ptolemy right here, and guess who's in the middle? Judah is in the middle of these two world powers. This is the Greek Empire. These guys are back home in Greece, but this is Greece over here ruling where Babylon ruled, where Persia ruled. Now Greece is ruling. Do you remember the statue Daniel saw, the head of gold, the chest of iron, the waist of bronze, and then the iron legs? This is Babylon was the head of gold. Persia was the chest of silver. This is now the waist of bronze that's ruling, and Judah's right in the middle of it. That statue is not talking about all the world. It was talking about where is Judah going to be centered. It was in the center of Babylon, in the center of Persia, it was in the center of Greece, and it's going to be in the center of Rome, and right there it is, right there. So that's setting the stage right there. Remember, Antigonus, who's going to lose, Seleucus, who's going to take over this part, the king of the north, Ptolemy is going to take control of this part down here. There is the coin we looked at last week. The battle that Antigonus loses is the Battle of Ipsus, which we looked at a moment ago. Antigonus' cavalry routed Seleucus' cavalry, but Seleucus' elephants, they're fighting with elephants, blocked Antigonus' cavalry. Antigonus was killed, and the remnant of his troops fled west to Ephesus. Now, you know where Ephesus is in the New Testament, that they're going back. Well, they're going, you know, what should I do this way right here? They're going back to Ephesus right here. So Antigonus is dead, his troops flee this way, Seleucid is now the king of the north. And here's now a list of all the kings. We're going to have a series, see right here, First Syrian War. That's between the king of the south, king of the north. The Second Syrian War. The first, Ptolemy maintains control of Judah. The First Syrian War, Ptolemy, the king of the south of Egypt, controls Judah. Between 260 and 253, Judah, Antigonus the second, okay, now Antigonus goes to war to reclaim Judah and Syria from Ptolemy. So what happens here, Antigonus, he wants to get, Ptolemy is now got control of Judah, but Antigonus coming from the north wants to get control, and so they fight, but ends up happening at the end, Ptolemy the second, just if you remember, in Daniel chapter 11, Ptolemy II gives his daughter Bernice, Syria to Antioch II. She is the daughter of the king of daughter of the south in Daniel chapter 6. Antigonus removes his wife Laodice, again, think of Laodicea, Laodice, and brings Bernice in so that she can have a son. So in other words, the king gives his daughter so that she marries the other king, so that they have a son, so his grandson will be on the throne. That's the First and Second Syrian War. Here's a list of kings. You can see them better on this map right here. Well, here, that's that coin we looked at last. This is Ptolemy the First Soter. So this is the first Ptolemy in the south. This is Alexander the Great's head, and there's an eagle. We looked at that last week. It's laying right here. Now, this is a good list of the kings. The kings of the south are going to be Ptolemy, Ptolemy's kingdom. Ptolemy the first, we just saw his coin. Ptolemy the second, Ptolemy the third, Ptolemy fourth, fifth, sixth. That's nice. That makes it easy, except they're all the same. And then all of a sudden shows up, guess who? Cleopatra the second, Cleopatra the third. And remember, Mark Antony's going to be having a love affair with Cleopatra. And they all think each other's dead, and they commit suicide. And Mark Antony and Cleopatra lose the Roman Civil War to Octavian, who then takes the royal name of Caesar Augustus. So that's all coming up there. That's where Cleopatra comes from. She would be a Greek. Okay, you all knew that, right? I mean, she's from Egypt, but she's a Greek ruling in Egypt, and she's got royal blood from both these lines. The king of the north up here, from Syria, the Seleucid kingdom, Seleucid Nicator, Antiochus Soter. Soter means savior. Antiochus the second, Theos. Antiochus Theos means Antiochus God. So Seleucid the first, Antiochus the first, Antiochus the second, Seleucid the second, Seleucid the third, Soter, Antiochus the third, the great. Now we're getting into some serious stuff right here, because Antiochus the fourth is a pre-runner of the Antichrist. Whenever you study end times, Revelation, Daniel's prophecy, the prophecy for Antiochus the fourth Epiphanes runs parallel with the Antichrist, except Antiochus Epiphanes dies and the rest of it was not fulfilled. Kind of like we saw Nebuchadnezzar attacking Tyre for 14 years, and it says the king will ride his chariot out to the city, and Nebuchadnezzar turns and goes back and never fulfills it. But then next, Alexander comes and finishes the prophecy. The king, we thought it was this king, right? But that king's going to retreat, but we just keep talking about the king, the king, the king, and now he rides it out. So this prophecy is about Antiochus Epiphanes that we can see. Oh, look, it's the Antichrist. And then he dies. It's like, well, the Antichrist died. And so then those prophecies are yet to be fulfilled, and it plays into Revelation. You have to have a handle on this before you start talking about Antichrist and Revelation and all the end time prophecies. In other words, that's interesting. And again, I am not saying I've got that all figured out. I'm just saying that that's the Antichrist prophecies are running parallel with Antiochus Epiphanes. And that's all coming up. And here's three coins I've got of these guys. I've got Ptolemy the third. You saw it last week. I've got Ptolemy the fourth. The coin right here, it's right here in front. And I do have this one, Antiochus the third, the great, not Antiochus the fourth. This right here, see the war elephant on there? And it says Basileia, it says kingdom. That's the war elephant. These are both heads of Alexander the Great on these guys' coins. And we can see those if we cared. There's that coin right there. There it is again, the eagle. There's a Hellenistic Greek lamp that's sitting right, I think it's downstairs. This is from 200 BC. It's right here, some papyrus. It's a papyrus from 200 BC, black ink in hieratic script from Egypt. It's a business document. It's a business detail right there. We've got several pieces of papyrus. Here's some more papyrus from this time period right here. Now, the Third Syrian War. Okay, we got the first, second, we're fighting north and south. The Third Syrian War, this war begins with the former queen, Laodice. Remember, she was sent away, wants to place her son, Seleucid II, on the throne in the north. However, the new queen, Bernice, daughter of Ptolemy, wants her newborn son to be the heir. So what are we going to do? Bernice's brother, Ptolemy III, her brother comes to support her in Antioch. That's where they were first called Christians in the book of Acts, up in Syria. Only to find her and the son already assassinated. Oh, they already killed the baby. Okay, Ptolemy the third declares war on the crown son Seleucid. So now you've got Ptolemy fighting the son. Ptolemy the third is successful in taking Syria and even occupies Antioch for a while. Ptolemy the third, the one, just right here, this is right out of Daniel chapter 11. Ptolemy the third is one from her family line of Daniel 11, 7 through 8, who will attack the forces of the king of the north and enter his fortress in Antioch. The kingdom of Ptolemy, or the king of the south, is at the height of its power. That's the Third Syrian War. Again, these are like, who cares? We're just moving through history. I mean, you can read books about it. This now is interesting. This is, I copied this right out of my book. I just wrote this in my book. This is the high priest from 521 BC to 36 AD. The one who tried Jesus, Joseph Caiaphas right here, is going to try Jesus in 30 AD, and that he'll continue to be high priest until 36. They have found Caiaphas's family tomb, and they have found his sarcophagus, the bone box. His body would be laid out for about a year in the tomb. They'd come back a year later, like they always did for people. That's what they were going to do with Jesus. Jesus, notice, wasn't like dug. They didn't dig a hole and bury him. They put him in a tomb and laid him out, put spices on him. They were going to come by later and collect the bones and put them in a box, a stone box called sarcophagus, right? What's it called? Ossuary. They found Joseph Caiaphas's ossuary, very innate, very decorative. It's in the museums now. So they have found, and they found the remains of his bones, the dust that were being in his bones. So they found that tomb. Nonetheless, going back to 521 to 490, Joshua the high priest, he's in scripture. And it goes all the way down through then Jonathan to Jaddua. He's the one who meets Alexander the Great. And look, this is the genealogy. This goes all the way through. There's one question mark between 159 and 153. But these guys, Jason, who was called Joshua, but he's going to side with Antiochus Epiphanes, Antiochus the Fourth, the forerunner of the Antichrist, to help Hellenize Israel. So he switches his name from Joshua to the Hellenistic Greek name Jason, which has also got another Greek form, Jesus. So Joshua is either Jason or Jesus in the Hellenized Greek form. Menelaus buys the priesthood from Jason, and now the high priest belongs to Menelaus, and he purchases. And then you're going to have the Maccabean. Right here is where the Maccabean revolt takes place. And then you've got the Maccabees. These are Hasmoneans. Judas Maccabeus, the one who starts the Maccabean revolt with his brothers, Jonathan, Simeon. And then when they're all dead, one of their sons, John Hyrcanus, becomes the high priest. And that now you've got, this is now the Hasmonean dynasty coming right through here. And they are both the king and the priest. And when you put the king and the priest in the same person, you're going to get corruption. And again, that's another story that we're heading towards. List for the high priest genealogy, starting in 1 Chronicles 6, from Solomon to the exile, there were 17 high priests, Josephus or 19 from another source. And these are from this time right here, starting in 521. So you can go all the way back to the time of Solomon, beginning in 1 Chronicles. Nonetheless, these are the high priests we're interested in that stand out in our story. Jaddua, we already mentioned him. He's the one who meets Alexander the Great. Onias is going to be a good high priest. And then Simon the Just, he's in 280 BC. He's going to repair the temple again. He tried to turn people away from the Greek culture or Hellenism. He was the president of the Sanhedrin. Most likely a priest is going to be in the Sanhedrin. Just like you got, you know, there's certain types of people that are in the Democratic Party, certain types of people that are in the Republican type of party. The priests were the Sanhedrin. The Pharisees would normally be the scribes, the scholars. For example, the Apostle Paul, was he a Sadducee, a priest, or was he a Pharisee, a scribe? He was a Pharisee, which means he was educated by another Pharisee, Gamaliel. But nonetheless, he was the president of the Sanhedrin. He was one of the first great rabbis. See, he's a great rabbi. And his writings are recorded in the Mishnah, which is a Jewish book explaining the law. Then comes Eleazar in 260. It would be Simon's brother. The first five books of the scriptures are translated into Greek. Eleazar was the priest that wanted a Greek Hellenized copy of the Hebrew text of scripture. So he began the process of translating it into Greek. It was only the first five books were done by 277. Then eventually all of them are done and called the Septuagint. And by this time, of course, the Grecian kings, Ptolemy or whoever was the king at that time, is going to be interested in helping get that translated into Greek because it's part of the Hellenistic process. So the Septuagint comes from that time period, right around 200 BC. Manasseh would be Simon and Eleazar's brother. Onias II is coming up. He was an unworthy priest. Josephus calls him a man of little soul. So Josephus talks about, a lot of this information comes out of Josephus. There's other historians recording it. But he says he's a man of little soul. He neglected, Onias II, neglected to pay Ptolemy III the yearly tribute for years. And that's going to lead to a problem because he's supposed to be paying the king of the south annual taxation, a tribute from the country. Ptolemy then sends a tax collector, an official, to demand the money, but ends up meeting a guy named Joseph, who then goes down to try and negotiate. And Joseph, a man, this is not Jesus' brother or Jesus' father, but Joseph is going to try to resolve some of the conflict. He goes down to speak with Ptolemy, and on his way he hears people talking about collecting taxes from Samaria and Judea and Syria for Ptolemy, and they're called tax collectors. So he says, well, how many are they? Well, we got the job by we give them this much and we keep the rest of it. It's like, so Joseph on his way down, and he's from the priestly family, he goes down and talks to Ptolemy and says, listen, I hear they're asking to get this much money to you. I tell you what, if you put me in charge of taxation, I'll give you twice as much. So he goes, you can give me, I'll take it. So it's like, I'll bring you twice the revenue that they're bringing you from all these countries. So he goes back with a couple thousand men, and he's now the first tax collector or publican, a priest working as a tax collector to collect money from the people of Judah to give to the Greeks, and then he'll just keep whatever's left over. I mean, there's no rules and regulations. There's no IRS. There's no code. There's no tax brackets. It's just like, here's what I'm going to collect, and I got to give this guy this much money. He wants $10,000. Fine, I'm going to collect $20,000. So he gets $10,000, and I get $10,000. So, I mean, I'm just using rough numbers there. All right, anyway, Simon II comes up during 218 and 185. During his time as high priest, there were two basic parties, the Pharisees and the Hellenizers. So right here in 200 BC, there's the Pharisees, and then there's the Hellenizers, and the Hellenizers are most likely the priests who are trying to convert everybody so they keep their position of power. And then Onias III is going to be a very good high priest. That's just a preview of what's coming. We're back to 227, and here's that story of Joseph. 227 BC, we're during the Syrian wars have been taking place. We're still got the fourth Syrian war, the fifth Syrian war, and Israel's right in the middle of it. Joseph, of the priestly family, son of Tobias, the nephew of Onias II, opens his home to Ptolemy's official, Athenion, because Athenion has gone up and said, why haven't we gotten any money? It's been years since we've seen any money. So Joseph says, well, come to my house. He talks him down, and he's going to go back and speak with, like I said, the Ptolemy and find out what he needs to do. He says, I'll collect more money. They give him 2,000 men, and Joseph becomes, like I said, the first tax collector for Israel as a priest in 227 BC. The fourth Syrian war, and that's going to continue to grow. That's going to continue to be a problem. And remember the story. Who was the guy, the tax collector? Jesus went to his house. He was one of his disciples, right? Help me out. Who? Matthew, the tax collector. Yeah, Levi. Goes to Levi's house. So Levi was in this business. That's how he got, and they were collecting money for the Romans. The fourth Syrian war, Antiochus III decides to reclaim Syria. Ptolemy IV gives rich gifts to the temple, offers sacrifices, and insists on entering the holy place. So they come down into Jerusalem, and now the king wants to go into the temple. This is Daniel chapter 11, verse 9. The priests try to stop him, but Ptolemy forces his way in, is struck down somehow, and is carried away half dead. Ptolemy then persecutes the Jews in Alexandria. He goes back home to south and persecutes the Jews. 202 to 195, the fifth Syrian war, Antiochus III is arising. This is not Antiochus IV, which is the Epiphanes. This is Antiochus the Great, the third. One of the two sons of Daniel 11:10 that invades Syria. Ptolemy IV, the king of the south, meet and defeats Antiochus in Gaza. Then the Roman ambassador demands that Antiochus III not invade Egypt, since that was where the Romans supplied grain. Now that's a big deal right here. We're talking 190, 195, and the Roman ambassadors come in and says, wait a minute, don't mess with Egypt because that's our grain source. You go burn that place down, we're going to be suffering in Rome, and now you've got problems with us. So that they're not ruling, but they're having an influence on world events. Ptolemy IV signs a peace treaty in 195, giving Syria back to Antiochus, and agrees to marry Antiochus' daughter named Cleopatra. I'll marry your daughter, and then maybe we can both have children that will rule down here. And so Cleopatra's now gone from the north down into the south. And there's going to be several Cleopatras. 190, Rome is expanding to the east towards the Seleucid Empire up there in the north. Antiochus III attacks but is defeated by the Roman consul Scipio. Rome forces Antiochus III to pay the expense of the war and for 12 years and give them his son Antiochus IV as a hostage. So what takes place right here, Rome is expanding into, how do I do this right here? Here's Galilee, Dead Sea down here. Here's Antioch. This is Syria. This is Ephesus. This is Asia Minor. Rome is expanding in this area. Antiochus III is up here. He tries to force Rome back. He is defeated, and for the price of the war, he has to pay for 12 years the cost of the war and send his son, Antiochus IV, Epiphanes, over to Rome as a hostage until he pays this 12 years of money. So now our forerunner of the Antichrist is a prisoner in Rome right now. So that's where that's heading. Here is Ptolemy IV, a coin of Ptolemy IV, with again a picture of Alexander on it. That's a close-up. That's the back. It got an eagle on it. Here is Antiochus III, Antiochus the Great. This is Antiochus IV. This is his father's coin. That's an image of a face there. And again, we can go through and get all the details. That's again that elephant with Basilea on it. You can see a little bit better here. Here's the face. It's misprint. See, it's the head, the nose right here. It's not a good, that's why I could get it. It's not a good coin. But it's an authentic coin. It's just not something anybody's going to want in a museum. And there's the elephant, which I think is just flat out cool that you've got a war elephant on the back of a coin from right around 200 BC. Okay. We just did this one. Okay, because it's Joseph, the son of Tobias, Tekel, Ptolemy. This continues. He became the tax collector. Now we go back right here. He became the tax collector in 227. So he's living high and mighty right there in Judea, in Jerusalem, making money. So now 182, he's still collecting taxes. He's the son of Tobias, the tax collector for Ptolemy, has two wives. Well, of course, yeah, that kind of money, got two wives. One wife has seven sons. The other wife only has one son named Hyrcanus. Joseph sent Hyrcanus to congratulate Ptolemy on the birth of his son. Whoa. Last time Joseph was sent down to Ptolemy to negotiate for the family, he came back as the tax collector. So he sends his son Hyrcanus down to congratulate Ptolemy on the birth of his baby. And while Hyrcanus is there, says, you know, I've been taking notes from Dad's bedtime stories, and you know what I'll do? I'll be your tax collector. So Hyrcanus, that's the first name, Hyrcanus, you're going to see that name pop up some more, congratulates Ptolemy on the birth of his son, but while he's there, Hyrcanus bribes Ptolemy for the authority to collect taxes on the east side of the Jordan. So here's our map, here's the west side, this would be Judea. He wants to go over here in what we'd call Moab or Ammon, or what would be called Jordan today, and collect taxes on the east side. When Hyrcanus' father Joseph and his seven stepbrothers find out, they are furious. He just cut in on the family business, cut the family business in half. So now there are two divisive issues in Jerusalem, the Pharisees or the Hellenizers, and then Joseph and the tax collectors or Hyrcanus. So whose side are you on? Are you on the side of the Pharisees, the good Jews, or the Hellenizers, the priests who are trying to convert everybody to live like a Greek? Or are you on the side of Joseph, who's collecting taxes for Ptolemy? Or are you on the side of his son, Hyrcanus, who betrayed the family and is collecting taxes for Ptolemy on the other side of the Jordan? So you got all of a sudden the idea of everybody being united is just falling apart. Meanwhile, you've got the law of Moses and the temple worship that's supposed to keep everybody all organized and together, but they're too busy going to the gym and the Colosseum and the Hippodrome. Okay, 175, Antiochus III's successor, Seleucid IV, now has the responsibility of paying 1,000 talents each year. The new high priest in Jerusalem is the righteous Onias III, so you've got a good high priest. Hyrcanus has deposited his money in the temple. So the guy collecting money on the east side in Jordan wants to put his money in a secure place, and the temples throughout the ancient world were commonly used as a holding place for money because no one is going to dare, you know, violate the temple. So he takes all of his money that he's going to pay Ptolemy and the money he's going to keep, he puts it in the temple. Well, the Apollonius, the governor of Judea, tells Seleucus, he's from the north now, about the money in Jerusalem. So the money's been collected to send to Ptolemy the south. They tell the king of the north, hey, I tell you what, I got a little secret for you. I know where there's a stash of money. It's in the temple. So a tax collector named Heliodorus is sent to plunder the temple in Jerusalem for Seleucus the fourth from the north. Now, this is where the book of 2 Maccabees picks up. There's a, so we got 1 and 2 Kings, 1 and 2 Chronicles. The Jews have the first book of 1 and 2 Maccabees. We don't have, that's not part of our scripture. It's historical. We get a lot of this information from 1 and 2 Maccabees. It's historical. We just don't consider it scripture. But nonetheless, Heliodorus is going to come, the tax collector is going to come down and get that money for the king of the north out of the temple that Hyrcanus collected from the east side of the Jordan for the king of the south, Ptolemy. So this is where Maccabees records, Heliodorus is the tax collector from Seleucid, asks Onias the priest about the money in the temple. Heliodorus begins to enter the temple, but suddenly sees a terrible rider on a horse with fair covering and horse's harness of gold, solid gold. The horse runs towards Heliodorus, bucking and kicking. Two young men with great beauty and strength scourge him with whips. Heliodorus leaves and never comes back. He went in the temple, and apparently if you read it the way I would read it, it's a legitimate story. He saw the presence of God or an angelic figure riding on a horse, if it's not God himself, and two young men, strong and beautiful, which would be angels or cherubim, whipping him as he driving him out. Okay, so he's not going back in there. Now that's a story out of 2 Maccabees from this time period, 175. Antiochus the fourth, that's our Antichrist, well, the forerunner, is in Rome as a hostage with 20 others. Seleucid the fourth exchanges his son Demetrius for Antiochus. So he says, okay, I'll send a different son, but send me Antiochus. So he sends Demetrius, the younger son. And Antiochus then comes back and poisons his brother Seleucus the fourth, who's supposed to be the heir to the throne, and then arranges to have Demetrius, the younger son, killed in Rome. And so, well, he sets himself up as the guardian of Demetrius and then has him assassinated in prison. And since he dies, well, there's the heir to the throne is gone. The other son is dead. It's like, I guess I'm the only one left. So Antiochus the fourth, which is again the forerunner of the Antichrist, takes over the northern kingdom of the Seleucids as the king. So Demetrius is murdered and Antiochus has secured the throne for himself. Onias, the brother Joshua, goes to Antioch. So Onias is the high priest. Are you with me here? Onias is the high priest here in Jerusalem. He goes up to Antiochus the fourth now, because Antiochus, he was a captive, but now he's secured the throne. He's now the king. And now the brother Joshua, Onias, who's a good high priest, Joshua goes to Antiochus the fourth. Now here's where you're going to get your false prophet. You remember how the Antichrist has the false prophet, and the false prophet wants everyone to worship this beast that he set up in, or the image that he set up in the temple? This was what Daniel says, and this is what these, you've got your Antichrist right here. You've got, coming out of here, the brother of the high priest going up saying, hey, I can help you. And he says, I will, goes to Antiochus to offer him 440 talents for the high priest position. He says, my brother's the high priest, but look at this. And he unloads the cash, the metal, the 400 talents of gold, and for the priesthood. So he comes back, Joshua comes back with the military, and his brother is no longer the high priest. He's now the high priest, but he makes a promise to Antiochus. He says, I will Hellenize Jerusalem like you've never seen before. And that's when he changes his name from Joshua to Jason. So he's even got a good Hellenized name. And now what you've got is you've got the forerunner of the Antichrist right here, and you've got the forerunner of the false prophet down here Hellenizing. And we're just getting started, because you're going to have the temple, the image of Zeus in the temple. You're going to have people. It's all taking place. It's almost like if you were living here, you'd say, this is it. This is the end times. Except it's not, because the Messiah hasn't come the first time. I mean, there's a lot of things take place. But it's like, it's almost like, why does this happen? I mean, God knows it's going to happen. It's prophecy. But why do prophecies run parallel and then break off and then run again and go a little bit further? It's almost like there's spiritual forces that are trying to get something accomplished and it gets stopped and they regroup and try it again. It's like running an offense in football or an offense in basketball. It looks like you're running the same play. Yeah, but last time you stopped us with this. This time we're going to run the same play, but we've added this twist to it. And it's like offense, defense in the spiritual world. That's not necessarily thus says the Lord, but it's interesting because this is parallel to what is talked about in Revelation. Nonetheless, that's 175. Okay, Joshua sends Menelaus to Antiochus the IV. So Joshua, that's now Jason, sends Menelaus to Antiochus the IV, that's the Epiphanes, with his payment for the high priest position. But guess what Menelaus does? When he goes up and brings him the money for the high priest position for Joshua, Menelaus offers 300 talents more. And now he buys the high priest from Joshua, who changed his name to Jason to make Antiochus happy, the guy he sends with the money. You can't trust anybody. It's like, I know I can trust you. Take this money up to secure the priesthood. I'll do it, sir. So he takes the money, adds 300 talents to it, says, yeah, this is for him, but I want the priest. Here's 300 more. Got it. I'll take the military back. You're out of your job. So you're losing jobs because you can't trust anybody. What a beautiful world. At least we live in a nice time like we live today where we don't have this kind of stuff going on in society that you can, it's more peaceful. All right, Menelaus then robs the temple. Now, how's he gonna pay for this? Menelaus, he gave that money, but he robs the temple treasury of the gold vessels and sells them. So he rips off the temple to pay the price to be the priest. Now, this is the kind of leadership you want there in the temple. It's like, these are the priests, and you got, I'd like to offer my sacrifice for my sins. Oh, yes, you should. It's like, my gosh. Onias the III, the true high priest, I mean, it's already been bought by Jason, now it's been bought by Menelaus. Where is he at? The true high priest, who lost his position when Jason or Joshua came in, protests, because, well, he's in exile. I mean, they didn't kill him, he didn't die, they just came down with the army, said, we'll take you back and put you in exile, because Joshua wants it. Now Menelaus buys it from and loses Jason. Well, Onias, who's still alive, goes, my gosh, the whole world is falling apart. And they kill him there in prison, fulfilling Daniel 11, 22. If we would have kept reading, we would have read all this about the king of the north, the priest, all that stuff. It's in there in coded language. Okay, finally, the sixth Syrian war, 170, 178. The sixth Syrian war, Ptolemy declares war on Antiochus the IV. That's, again, Ptolemy, the king of the south, declares war on Antiochus the IV, the forerunner of the Antichrist. Antiochus the IV, Epiphanes, is successful, and the two regents who lead Egypt for the very young Ptolemy are killed. Antiochus the IV actually takes the young Ptolemy into his own guardianship during the negotiations, which gives Antiochus the IV control of Egypt in Alexandria, or Egypt. So now Antiochus, up here, defeats the ambassadors, and the young king is taken hostage or under his custody. So now he controls both. He's the king of the north and the king of the south, our forerunner of the Antichrist. The Jews in Alexandria, and again, where did Alexandria get its name? Alexander the Great named it that. They throw a fit. And now, when they throw a fit, Antiochus, when they throw a fit, start protesting, marching in the streets in Alexandria, he says, well, I'll show you, and he'll start attacking in Jerusalem. So he's up here. They're protesting down here because he controls this, so he's going to go to their home place. Now, this is Hellenism comes to Jerusalem in full force. Hellenism began with Alexander the Great. It's Greek culture. Hellenism came to Jerusalem in art, literature. It's a product of city life. It includes sports, built gymnasiums. Young men had trained their bodies. They practiced their games. This sounds so much like sports, like youth sports. That's exactly what it sounds like. Hellenism focused on enjoying life. Judaism focused on glorifying God. There was theater for dramatic presentations, gymnasiums for training, stadiums for athletic contests, hippodromes for chariot races, colonnaded streets for shops, agoras for marketplaces, for meetings and settings. Now, 169, we're continuing. Remember, Antiochus the IV is up here. He knows he's got to change Jerusalem because he got these Jews down here revolting in Alexandria. I've got to defeat this Jewish culture. Well, Antiochus the IV is dealing with Jerusalem. The young Ptolemy the VI sides with his brother in Egypt against Antiochus. having lost power, Antiochus IV now has to invade. He lost his authority down here, so now he's got to invade and fight. And when he gets down there to fight, he ends up winning or revolts against him. Antiochus leaves Egypt and goes to Jerusalem, but the rumor had beat him back to Jerusalem that Antiochus IV, Epiphanes, our forerunner of the Antichrist, had been killed in battle. And so all the Jews that are against Hellenizing, they all have a big, you know, celebration, and they start killing and persecuting all the Hellenizers. Meanwhile, Antiochus Epiphanes shows up and goes, "What is going on over here?" They go, "Uh-oh, we thought you were dead. And now you've just made the Antichrist mad." The Roman Senate, being interested in their supply of grain from Egypt, sends Gaius Linnaeus to Alexandria to be there when Antiochus arrived from his victories to the Egyptian city of Memphis. So now, this sets the stage. Before Antiochus Epiphanes gets back to Jerusalem, the word that he was killed in battle gets there. They're slaughtering the Hellenists, the Jews are, taken over. Rome finds out there's a war going on in Egypt, and they're like, "Wait a minute, we can't lose our grain supply." So they send down Linnaeus, Linnaeus to Antiochus, and when Antiochus says, he gives him an ultimatum: "I need you to pay this back and leave." And Antiochus IV, Epiphanes, forerunner of the Antichrist, he says, "Well, give me some time to think about it, I'll get back to you," which means give me some time and I'll figure out some way of lying to you, manipulating the situation. But this, now you're dealing with a whole new creature here. You're dealing with Romans. They're not Persians, they're not Babylonians, they're Romans. They're getting ready to rule the world for, you know, several hundred years, maybe a couple thousand years. He draws a circle around Antiochus in the sand with his cane and tells him, "Yes, you can tell me when you decide, but you can't leave that circle until you tell me the answer. Stand there as long as you want to. I'll wait right here." Well, he's embarrassed, so he's got to say, "I'll quit. I'll go back." In December, Antiochus hears the report that Jerusalem is in revolt. Now, this is December of 168. This is important. This is December of 168. Antiochus arrives in Jerusalem and begins to punish the Jews and saves Menelaus, his high priest, his false prophet. So you've got the Antichrist coming to Jerusalem to deliver his false prophet. Homes are looted and burnt. Thousands of women and children are sold into slavery. 22,000 soldiers attack and are stationed in garrisons in Jerusalem. Menelaus leads Antiochus. Remember, this is the king from the north. Menelaus has bought the priesthood from Antiochus, who had sold it to Jason, who had taken Onias III and put him in prison. So now Menelaus says, "I'm glad you're here, king. Let me show you our temple." So Menelaus leads Antiochus IV into the temple. Now there's been two other kings try to get in here. One of them almost died, just suddenly got struck down and they had to carry him out half dead. The second one, the tax collector, he got, he was there for the king, but saw the horse come and the men whipping him in some kind of a vision. Now Antiochus IV is going to try to enter the temple. So Menelaus leads Antiochus into the temple. Together the two plunder the temple and desecrate it. Nothing happened. December 25th, 168, December 25th, 168, an altar of Zeus is built and replaces the altar of burnt offering. So out in front of the temple, the altar of burnt offering is removed, and there's an altar to Zeus. A Greek altar is set up right there. And then an image or statue of Zeus is placed in the Holy of Holies. They go behind the curtain where the Ark of the Covenant is supposed to be, but it's been missing. And they set up an image of Zeus. But guess, it's got the hair of Zeus, it's got the clothing of Zeus, it's got the beard of Zeus, but guess whose face it is? Antiochus's face. It's his face. It's an image of Antiochus himself dressed up like Zeus. And they set that in the holy place, resembling Antiochus, the Epiphanes. The Jews are forced to worship the image by offering swine or pig flesh and the statue of Zeus, or Antiochus Epiphanes. Menelaus is restored as the high priest in Jerusalem. Soldiers force the Jews to build altars and make sacrifices. There's altars set up on corners around Jerusalem. They're going full Hellenism. I mean, we've taught you how to play the sports. We've taught you how to act in the theater. We've taught you how to race the chariots. Now you're going to stink and worship our gods. And that's what they're doing right here. The Torahs are burnt, and circumcision is forbidden. And there's records of this. It's not just a story. There's details of all this. Violators are tortured and then killed. If you will not circumcise, or if you circumcise your son, the parents, the children, they're tortured and then killed. And the following the law of the Torah is forbidden. Beginning 168, see Rome's in the picture. Antiochus is embarrassed. Antiochus has to get some money to pay Rome, plunders the temple, 167. And now here we go. We are, oh boy, we better quit, but this is a good place to quit. Now the Maccabean revolt begins because they're going to start going around from city to city, setting up they're going to bring in the banner or the statue on a stick. What do you call it? I'm trying, a pole, the image. And then they're going to build an altar, and every city, every village has to burn a sacrifice on the altar and start following the Greek culture as far as their religion. And when they get to Modin, they get to Modin, and when you come in, I was so thrilled. I landed in Jerusalem. We landed at the airport, and we started driving, going up the hills. You call them mountains, but they're not like mountains, Colorado mountains. They're just very high hills. You're just driving up through the hill country here to Jerusalem, and there's a road sign right there. And I'd studied this, and I'd taught this before, and I know nothing, you know. And I'm driving right there, it says Modin. It's like, oh, there's a road. It's like we drove right by Modin. It's off the road, so we drive right by it. Well, there's in that village there, there's a high, the priest, it's a priestly village. The old priest, the old man, Mattathias. He's got five sons, and they came up, and the name of the guy. I mean, it's recorded. They come up and go, who is going to sacrifice? They got the pig, they've got the altar, and they've got the pole with the image on the signa, whatever. And they say, we want Mattathias to do this. So Mattathias, the old man, the old Jewish priest, takes the sacrifice. It's a hatchet. It's a sacrificial axe. Takes that, and they think he's going to kill the pig, but instead he turns and sticks it in the chest of the one of the Greeks there, you know, the soldiers, and his sons, who are also priests. And what do they do as priests? They carve animals up for sacrifices. So they all pull out their, you know, not their pocket knives. And they could have done with the pocket knife too. And they just killed all the soldiers, because there's a battalion that came out, and no one stopped them, because they just slaughtered them, buried their bodies, and then looked at each other and go like, uh-oh. We just declared war on the Seleucid Empire, which would be the Greeks here and all the way down to here. They control the whole thing. It's like, and they go, one, two, three. Well, we've got like six guys here, and they go, we got to make a plan. And so then the next events, what takes place right here, that was 168. And then here comes, then they send the garrison from Samaria comes out to fight, and they're easily defeated. And now you got a battle of coming out of the north in 166, the generals, these guys have got military experience, Syrians, the general, military experience from around the world, marching down to Judas Maccabeus. This is not Judas Iscariot, this is Judas Maccabeus. Mattathias dies. He was an old man. He dies right away, not get killed, he just dies. Judas now has 1,200 people from Modin, and Syrian, the general, marches down with 6,000 trained soldiers to finish off this punk. Here, this priestly punk in Modin, and they win the battle. And it continues. There's the battle. Then they go here. Then they send down, General Nicanor comes down. It says here, 20,000 against 3,000. So Judas is gaining, and they have these battles. There's a series of battles, and we'll go through these next week. And eventually, Judas ends up taking control of Judea, and they send down the last, like 65,000 soldiers, and he lets the 5,000 break through their ranks, doubles back, surrounds them, kills 5,000, and they say, okay, we're done. They said, we'll give you peace, and you can, and they gave Jerusalem back, and that was the Maccabean revolt, and then that leads to them setting it all up, being the Hasmonean dynasty is coming. So I guess we'll quit with that, because we have to, because that would be the right thing to do. Let me put something up here so we don't have some God-awful video being presented there. All right, I will pray. And if you guys got questions, I'd love for you to take and look at these things right here. We've got coins of Ptolemy. I've got some coins of John Hyrcanus, one of the priests that's coming in the Hasmoneans. I've got a Herod coin. I've even got a Octavian. This is a Caesar Augustus coin right here. You can look at that if you want. If you don't want to, you can just go home. But I'd love to have you look at my stuff. I'll pray, and you're free to go. Father, we do thank you for the chance to look into these things. We thank you for the word that you've given to us. We thank you for the prophecies. And we ask that we would stay true to you during these times in our own history, that we would be faithful to you, that we would do the things you've called us to, and make decisions. Sometimes it's so hard to decide to fight or flee or stand or run. But we ask that you would continue to guide us with your word, with your spirit, and with Christian fellowship. We do thank you for this opportunity to live at this time in history, and ask that we may rise up and be a light for this generation. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you for your time.